Do have Exodus chapter 9 open in front of you. It will be helpful to you and to me. And we come this evening, for those of you who perhaps haven't been part of this series or have only heard part of it, to the third set of three plagues. Those of you who remember all of it will remember me confusing you right back at the beginning, saying it's not 10, it's 9. It's not 9, it's 11. There are 11 signs done before Pharaoh, because the snake happens before him in private. Then there are three groups of three signs that are done before the whole of the people of Israel, people of Egypt and the people of Israel. They're in Goshen at the time. The whole of the people of Egypt. And then we have the stand apart 10th or 11th, depending on your counting, of the Passover at the end. And today we're looking at these last three. They're variously called plagues or blows, and God is using them to show himself to Pharaoh and to show himself to the people. You remember at the beginning the people were crying out to God, not really knowing what to expect. And when Moses comes with a message, they put him down. They're not very positive about what God has sent or who God has sent and how he is sent to rescue them. And to be honest with you, as we get to this end of the plagues, it's tough stuff to hear. It's hard to hear about our God who judges, who brings wrath against evil. But it is true. It's recorded here for us in Scripture, and it's necessary for us from time to time to consider those difficult things. Let me remind you of one of the keys that teaches us that it's three groups of three. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 13, we see very clearly, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, 'Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" That's my text for this evening. On into verse 14, because it's extended in this particular set of three. But you'll read that each time. In fact, you'll read each time early in the morning, God says to Moses, or Moses and Aaron, "Get up and go, wake Pharaoh up and tell him today's another day of signs. Today's another lesson from the Lord. Today is another message from God." Should be getting like a stuck record to Pharaoh by now. He ought to be dreading the early morning call from his servant. You know, you see these programs of the poor steward knocking on the prime minister's door to hand them the telephone at 1 o'clock in the morning because something's happened. I mean, Pharaoh should be dreading it by now, missing his sleep waiting for the call. He knows that God's desire is that he should be worshipped by his people. We've already worshipped God this evening. From before time began, God alone has been worthy of worship. Angels in heaven were worshipping him before creation. They're still worshipping him today. At creation, mankind was made to worship God in a particular way, a new and profound way. The worship of God is paramount. It has always been. But we sinned. God's people, whom he had made, sinned. And now we read of how he is going to call back to himself a people. He's going to call a people, in this case, out of Egypt, but that's a sign that he's calling a people out of the world, to worship him. And he's doing it in such a way that the world will remember there's no one like him in all the earth. And on this occasion, as you can see on the screen and in your Bibles, the text is extended. On this occasion, the full impact of what God is doing is revealed and explained to Pharaoh. Some people say Pharaoh couldn't have hoped to understand. Some people say people today can't hope to understand what God is about. But God is no man's debtor. God does not leave anybody unsure or unclear. And very clearly here, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth." Indeed, in verse 16, the very fact that Pharaoh is still alive is attributed to the hand of God sustaining him, giving him the chance to repent, but also being used, because he refuses to repent, to be the object of God's wrath so that others will repent and see the greatness of God and the glory of God and the mercy of God. Verse 16, it says, "I have raised you up." It literally means, "I've kept you alive." Pharaoh, I've kept you alive so that you can see the extent of my power. God is God. He will be worshipped. Now, that's not big-headed. Sounds big-headed. If God were just a human being like you or me, it would be the ultimate act of big-headedness. But God, by definition, is above and beyond. He is perfect and glorious. That's who God is. And so it is not wrong. He alone is worthy. As we look to unwrap this passage this evening, I'm going to focus on the plague of hail. And I'm going to do it by following the Hebrew structure. The seventh plague, it's interesting, is the longest description of them all. Might be because the seventh of many things in Scripture is the perfect number and so on. We don't know. But it is, according to Alec Motir, the great Hebraic scholar, beautifully constructed. Now, whether you agree that the Hebrew constructions are beautiful or not is up to you. But I'm going to try and follow that structure this evening. As you know, Hebrew structure looks to put the important things in the middle. And so you see here how this structure rises and falls. You've got the 1, 2, 3 at the beginning, rising, and then another comment. Back down to Pharaoh, and it rises again with a comment, and back down to Moses and Pharaoh, and a final comment. If you can follow all that, do. If you can't, don't worry. That's just the way I'm going to pick out the titles this evening. It's the way the text is put together. And as we look at the first section, Moses and Pharaoh, we see God speaking to Moses and to Pharaoh, and we see God and who he is. In these opening 6 verses, 13 to 19, we get his picture of God, and we're challenged to revel in who God is. God's people are in desperate need of a reminder of who God is. Now, I don't know about you, but I put myself in that boat most days of the week. There is some point in the day I'm going to forget who God is. I'm going to come up with an idea or a thought, if I'm thinking about God at all, which is small, which is human, which has got flaws in it. Well, I need to remember who God is. I need to be reminded of who God is, and to revel in who God is, and to have my mind blown by who he is and expanded by who he is. We've looked already really at the first one, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Let my people go. God is calling a people out to himself. His plan and purpose is huge. He's trying to, you know, he's not going in with a seeking helicopter to rescue one person or two people, or however many you can cram into a seeking helicopter, probably 12 or 13. He's going to rescue a whole people. And when he does rescue this people, in the few chapters' time, 600,000 are counted after they fled across the desert. We've worshipped God. We've looked at who he is this evening. We could turn to some of the hymns we've sung as we're reminded of who God is. And the goodness of God is one of the first things that we're challenged to revel in and to expand our minds in. The second is the forbearance of God, the patience of God, the way that he waits. Here is a God who has measured his involvement. He's not just overpowered Pharaoh with the first challenge. He's not just made it so difficult that Pharaoh can't understand. Pharaoh has had a graduated lesson from the greatest of teachers, from the most patient, that should have taken anyone, that could have taken and does take many, we read, according to the text, and convince many that they should be saved. Graciously speaking, more gently at first. Remember how the Nile turned to blood, yet despite that being the water source of Egypt, and despite the fact that the water that had been drawn from the Nile and was in the pots and jars similarly turns to blood, the purpose of that first plague is not for anyone to be harmed or put out, just for a sign that they see it, because they go and they dig by the side of the Nile, the other side of a sandy bank, which in no way should filter blood to water, but it does, because God does not want people to die, he wants them to learn. He is a patient God who teaches. Verse 15. By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you from the earth. But I haven't, because I want you to learn and I want you to hear. Let's revel in the power of God. This message, these happenings of Egypt, will not just go down in Egyptian history. actually, rather tellingly, they're not recorded in Egyptian history, because, as you know, many of you, the old historians, when something happened in the nation they didn't like, they didn't write it down. so they didn't remember it. So that the record of the king is the good stuff. But you know, we've got a record of this great act of the power of God. And we're told that it is one of the worst, no, the worst hailstorm Egypt has ever experienced since it became a nation. It's interesting. God takes the things which are natural to the country. The Nile Delta has a way of funneling weather down it. You've got a desert on either side, and you get this condition where the hot air off the desert and the wet air off of the seas funnels down the Nile Delta. And hail fogs and dew and all of these wet weather phenomena are common. But God brings a great storm that can't be a common storm. It can't be misunderstood. You know, the largest recently recorded hailstone in America weighed 1.5 pounds. And you get that in your head? It's 1.5 bags of sugar. It's the size of a softball. That's bigger than a cricket ball, bigger than a hockey ball, somewhere around this size. Can you imagine what it was like when hailstones, ice balls that big, were crashing into the ground? I don't know about you, but I would have said there's something powerful behind this. Something special, something unique. That's what the people were meant to understand. We revel not only in the greatness and the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the power of God, but we revel also in the grace of God. In verse 19, listen to the love of God for people. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that's not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. God does not want people to die. He wants them to learn. Listen to the grace of God. Even to his enemy, even to Pharaoh, who has denied him and denied him and denied him, he says, bring everybody in. Keep them safe. You can see my power and you don't have to die. We revel first in this God. And then we have a comment. The author of this places for us the wrath of God in context. He makes sure that we don't misunderstand what's going on. Verses 20 and 21 are a comment on what is going on. They step outside the narrative of the story, and we have this simple comment. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. God's grace has worked. Some of those who heard that warning accepted God for who he is, as the one who is powerful. Perhaps they only accepted he's the one who's powerful over the hail. I don't know each individual case. By God's grace, he does. But some of them accepted that God is who he says he is. And they followed him. They obeyed him. And some, tragically, terribly, did not. Those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. What a terrible thing to do. To have a warning that someone, forget the animals for a minute, which is not the greatest thing to say, not a very Christian thing to say, but forget the animals for a minute, that you could leave someone in a position of certain death. That's what we're told here. It's terrible. Those who ignored the word of the Lord. The tragedy is that some disobey God. So the wrath of God is set in context of our obedience and disobedience. Here's the reason and the purpose of God's wrath. God is not angry. God is not an angry God until sin comes up. He always has the potential to be angry, because a holy and a righteous and a just God always has the potential to be angry. But until sin happens, And until it's necessary to protect righteousness and holiness, then God is not angry. And then when it does, he is angry with sin and seeks to have it removed and dealt with. God is a God of grace, a God of goodness, a God of power, a God of forbearance, and even still he forbears with the disobedience, with the disobedient, and waits in the hope that they will respond and to give time to encourage and enable them to come to forgiveness. And he won't let the lesson that has to come to one just serve for that, will he? But the lesson serves for many. You see, the message comes to Pharaoh, but many others see and respond. All right, Pharaoh is the head of the country, but God deals with the head and many respond. It's telling that in the plague of locusts in chapter 10 and verse 2, that it's not just the generation who are alive who hear of this and are encouraged to obey God for who he is. Because God says, record this, note this, I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians. In other words, God says, don't keep it to yourselves, but tell everybody, I deal harshly with sin. I deal harshly with sin so that righteousness may persist and holiness may be something that we experience if we will only obey him and follow him. In verse 22 and 25, the plague itself happens. This is historical fact. Let's not doubt the accuracy of it. Let's not whittle it away between the words, as some are tempted to do by saying, well, it says in verse 25 everything was beaten down, and then it says in verse 31 that some things weren't beaten down. There's no reason to split hairs here. In verse 25, it says that everything that was growing in the fields, well, and what we're told in verse 31 is that some of those things hadn't come to the point in their growing cycle where they would be destroyed by hail. It's perfectly normal and natural. The text is no need to be is not contradicting itself. There's no need to challenge it here. Some of the commentators reading the Hebrew look at this and they see an even greater miracle, because they say that lightning is a rather unique word in the original. It talks about fire in the sky, not necessarily lightning. And if you've got fire and rain at the same time, that's a very odd combination. And so, you know, whatever is going on here, it's an accurate record and it's a challenging record about the power of God. God is working his purpose out. He doesn't want anyone to be mistaken in any way about the fact that he is at work. Indeed, we even get to the point, as some of you have been waiting for, as I said right at the beginning of this series, where Moses is now acting as God's agent on his own. And this plague has Moses with the staff in his hand and with his arms outraised before God, acting as the leader on his own. Aaron starts to is not involved in parts of this account. Very clearly, God is even using this process to draw Moses to the full measure of what he wants him to do. We've been waiting for that since the beginning, haven't we? And in the midst of this, in verse 26, we have a very special comment. A very special comment, because we are challenged in all of this going on and lightning flashing back and forth and the worst storm ever, we are challenged to revel in the mercy of God. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. How did God circle a little portion of the land from a hailstorm? I don't know how he did that. You know, I don't know how it is that sometimes we escape the rain and Ipswich seems to get it. I don't mind, but you know, but God is in control of that. This is a demonstration of God's mercy. Did the Israelites deserve the same as the Egyptians? Yeah, because they're sinners like everybody else. But God in his mercy chooses not to punish them, to set them aside. They were chosen. not because they were sinless, but because God set his love upon them to rescue them to himself. And indeed, all those who are obedient, as I've said already, and is very apparent from the text, all those who are obedient are saved. And as we go to the Passover, you will find even in the Passover text, it says, and the stranger and the alien amongst you is included. If they will come in underneath the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, if they will come in and be obedient to what God has said. It's a wonderful, it's not just the people of the Hebrews. It's all those who will come in, receive God's mercy. His mercy stretches further than just the Israelites, as we've seen. So we revel also in his mercy, and we press on. And mercy is the link into verses 27 to 30, Pharaoh and Moses. Back to the narrative, a little bit of what's going on, actually happening on the ground. Pharaoh summons Moses this time and says, I've sinned, which is right, but he's half-hearted, as we'll discover. And he says, the Lord is right. Pray to the Lord. We've had enough of this. Moses replied, when I've gone, I'll pray. But I know that you and your officials still don't fear the Lord. Moses is being merciful here on God's behalf, because he's saying, look, are you sure you really mean this? I don't think you really mean this. I'm warning you, you know, you don't want to be half-hearted with God. And of course, as the account goes on, we know that Pharaoh is half-hearted. He will turn away from this course of action back to his sin and rejection of God. And this is the mercy of God challenging personally and directly even Pharaoh. And I wonder if we're involved in giving that warning to our friends and neighbours graciously and gently. But we need to let them know that hell is not a pleasant place. There's a terrible comparison here. The word we read as thunder, the thunder will stop. In verse 28, we've had enough of this thunder. The word is literally words that mean the voices of God. The ancients used a phrase of thunder in the sky, the voices of God. And so what you've got is this powerful voice of God declaring the truth, all the things we've been thinking about. And you've got Pharaoh uttering his half-truths and wishy-washy lines. There's an amazing contrast in the passage. Pharaoh's half-hearted offers, which eventually are going to turn to threats towards God and towards his people in a little while. In verses 31 and 32, another comment on what is going on. Talk about destruction. They remind us that the destruction is the result. That this is not sort of a passing thing. And as we go on in the next couple of plagues to the locusts and to the darkness, we're given all sorts of clear indications that this is serious business that God is about. As he reveals the full extent of his power, the full extent of what's going on to Pharaoh, you remember that's how we began. Here, and particularly in the plague of darkness, where the darkness is felt for 3 days, this is more than just the passing darkness of an eclipse. I don't know how many of you have been in an eclipse and you've felt it go cold and you've heard the animals go quiet. The text tells us that this darkness was so powerful it could be felt, almost as if it was pressing in on you. Have you ever been in that situation in you're staying away from home in a strange room and you can't find the light switch, and there's that moment where everything seems to be pressing in on you and you have you just can't put your hand on anything that would help. I mean, think back to the days before mobile phones, because it's easy, you've got one of those under your pillow, you can get a light. But you know, have you ever known that pressure of darkness? That's what it's talking about here. What we read, and as we read the locusts taking out anything that was left that was green, this is ultimate. This is the maximum. The comment is that these are spiritual matters. It's utter destruction that we're dealing with here. Pharaoh, this goes beyond just your kingship and the land. These are spiritual things. And of course, we know from the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal life. Well, we come to the final comment. Moses and Pharaoh finish the account in verses 33 and 34. And a final comment then on something that some of you have questioned and is often challenging, and that is this idea of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. To be honest with you, the easiest way is to pick up the Hebrew structure of the plague of locusts, and that should come up on the screen now. And if you really want to study what's going on in the work of God and in Pharaoh's heart, then it's actually the next plague that really reveals it. I haven't got the time to do all of that this evening, but I want to just read to you a paragraph which I hope makes it very clear and helps us to understand what is going on. Exodus tells us three things about Pharaoh's heart: that the Lord hardened it, that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and that his heart became hard. In other words, it's possible to tell two stories about Pharaoh's heart, just as it is about the hail. One is the story of Pharaoh's moral choices, whereby his heart became increasingly set in its ways, committed more and more irretrievably to a course of genocide regarding Israel. The other is a mere statement that from the perspective of the Lord as moral ruler of this and his world, the point of no return had been reached, and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart must now be judgmentally imposed on him as the justly due consequences of what his own choices have made him. All three components of our moral universe are brought together in chapter 9 and verse 34 through to 10 and verse 1. Pharaoh made his heart unresponsive, he himself and his servant. Pharaoh's heart was strongly resistant. And finally, I for my part, this is God speaking, will make his heart unresponsive along with his servants' hearts. With these words, we are forcefully reminded that choices are the privilege and the price of being human. Our privilege is that of being responsible beings, recognizing moral values, called to make responsible choices, and given the opportunity and the obligation to live in the light of the foreseeable consequences of our actions. The price we pay is that every choice, for good or ill, goes to fashion our characters, and whether in the long or the short term or both, makes us answerable to the judge of all the earth. I remember that old and simple statement, which I can never quite get right, but each decision we make causes us to get into a habit, doesn't it? And each habit causes us, how does it go? A decision makes an action, makes a habit, makes a character or something like that, but you get the idea of how it builds up across a lifetime. I also find that so encouraging, because some people accuse me of having a certain type of character and they just give up on you at that point and they say, oh, that's who you are. And I think, no, actually, well, that may be who I am. Yeah, all right, probably you're right. But you know what? One step at a time, that character can be changed. And that's the business that God is in. So what have we seen of God this evening? What have we seen of his justice, his wrath, and his mercy? We have seen that he is God, he is good, he is patient, he is powerful, he is gracious. We've seen that his wrath is not indiscriminate, but it comes in the context of our behavior. He is angry with sin and is dealing with it. We've seen that there's no space to hide from his judgment. He speaks clearly to his people. And we've seen his mercy. Let's never forget his mercy. It goes with his patience, I think. You can't have the one without the other. But let us remember that every sinner has a clear warning. And let us understand that this is spiritual things, the ultimate things. And let us understand that the choices we make lead to actions that we take and habits that are formed and a character which one day will send us to heaven or to hell as God rightly judges. As we come around the Lord's table, we remember, of course, the means of the change in our lives. I hope I haven't come across as saying we must work out or work our way to a salvation. That's not what I'm trying to say. God chooses people and rescues people in Jesus Christ. And when we come to him and admit we can't do it unless he helps us, then we can have salvation.